Well, it's good to be back with you again, and I just want to thank Lauren as well for preaching last week and filling the pulpit. We are in Matthew 26, and we're going to be looking at verses 17 to 25 of Matthew 26, and let's begin this morning by reading our text. Matthew 26, starting in verse 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.'" Now, we had already looked a few weeks ago at verses 14 to 16, where we saw the great contrast between what Judas did in selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and what Mary did in honoring Jesus with the expensive perfume. And if you just look at verse 14, it says, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." And so we know, as readers of Matthew, we know that Judas is the betrayer. But up until this point in the narrative, the disciples don't know who will betray and hand Jesus over. And if you turn back to chapter 10 for a few minutes, chapter 10 and verse 1, we saw this already there. It says there that he, Jesus, called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And so right away, the reader of Matthew knows that it's Judas who is the one who would betray Jesus. But at this point in the narrative, the 12, or maybe we should say the 11, don't know. Now, up until this point as well, Jesus has predicted at least four times that he would be delivered up, that he would be handed over and killed, and that he would rise again the third day. And I'm not going to show you all of those again. We know this. But up until this point, Jesus has not indicated who would hand him over. And the disciples were not expecting that it would be one of their own, that one of the 12 would do this thing. And Judas is difficult for us. You know, he's a traitor. He's the betrayer. In our text, he says the exact same thing as the other disciples. He says, "Is it I? Is it I, Rabbi?" And he must have said what they said for the past 3 years. Nobody suspected Judas except the Lord, who knew that it would be Judas. No one said, "Is it Judas?" They even trusted him with the money box. Judas was above reproach, we might say, in the words of 1 Timothy chapter 3. He was one of the 12 chosen by Christ himself. And even if we say that Jesus chose Judas because he wanted the scripture to be fulfilled, it's still shocking that one so close to Jesus could be so far, could be so wicked, could be so unbelieving. And that's what it really comes down to. Judas didn't believe. He was right there with the 12. Presumably, even he worked miracles alongside of them. He definitely saw firsthand many of our Lord's miracles. He saw Jesus. He walked with him. He talked with him. He beheld the glory of his character. He heard the truth from his lips. Judas had every advantage that anyone could ever ask for, and he did not believe. And therefore, the eyes of his heart never truly saw the glory of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't granted a love for Jesus Christ that said, I want to live my life for Jesus' sake. Judas wasn't born again. We might say he didn't have a new heart. He wasn't given a heart of flesh. And so he had the same unregenerated heart that all sinners have, that all unbelievers have. And that heart doesn't truly delight in Jesus Christ, even if it does seem at times to delight in the benefits that he gives. And if we think about it, up until that time, Judas seemed to be one of the most eminent followers of Christ. You know, in the world at that time, he was top 12 in the followers of Jesus Christ, but in reality, he wasn't a follower of Christ at all. And this will have surprised the other 11, and it surprises us. But really, it shouldn't. And maybe this narrative, maybe this story is going to remind us that these things happen. That there are people that are like this, that are closely associated with the church, that aren't believers and aren't truly saved. And this has happened at other times in history. We could think about Israel coming out of Egypt. And they saw the plagues. They saw the Red Sea split open and they walked through it on dry land and they saw it close again and kill Pharaoh and his army. Those people saw the provision of God in the wilderness, but they were unable to enter the promised land because of unbelief. Psalm 95 and verse 10, the Lord is speaking and he says, for 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And the author of Hebrews comments on that passage. That was just in Psalm 95, 10 and 11. This is Hebrews 3, starting in verse 16. It says, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Or we could think maybe of the many false prophets through Israel's history. They seemed to speak for Yahweh, but in reality, they didn't really know him. And Jesus warns continually in the Gospel of Matthew, he warns continually about the danger of hypocrisy. And Judas was a hypocrite. He played a part. He acted like a follower of Christ until it didn't suit him any longer. And then he callously betrayed Jesus Christ. He handed him over to the authorities, and he did it even with a kiss. Look at Matthew 26, let's go to verse 45. After praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says in Matthew 26, starting in verse 45, says, then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. In Luke 22:48, Jesus says, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" In that same moment, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" I called this sermon Passover Betrayal. And we're just going to look very simply at this passage under three headings. We're going to see the preparations for the Passover in verses 17 to 19, the prediction of the betrayal in verses 20 to 23, and then the punishment for the betrayal in verses 24 and 25. And what Matthew is doing is setting the scene. He's telling us the events that are leading up to the crucifixion. And especially significant in the context of Matthew is going to be the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal, which Jesus is going to reinterpret and re-explain as the Lord's Supper. And this is where Jesus is going to most clearly explain the purpose and significance of his death. And so our text sets the scene for the Passover, the Passover meal or the Lord's Supper, whatever we want to call that. And it shows us again that Jesus was not surprised at what happened to him. Even as early as the book of John, chapter 6, verse 64, it says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." And so Jesus knew right from the very beginning. It wasn't a surprise to him. And this text is also going to help us examine our own status as disciples of the Lord, as well as think about the punishment for this wicked sin of betraying in the way that Judas did. And so let's get into it here then. First of all, let's look at the preparation for the Passover, verses 17 to 19. The preparation for the Passover. And Mark and Luke go into more detail about the arrangements. And in Mark 14, I don't know if you want to turn there, but Mark 14, verse 13, Jesus says, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Matthew shortens up the details of all this. And we can't be sure here if Jesus is doing something supernatural or if he made arrangements with this master of the household beforehand. Mark and Luke both mention the man carrying the water jar. And normally women would do this. Normally women would go and get the water. So it's unusual that we would have a man carrying the jar of water. And so at the very least, Jesus has some kind of supernatural knowledge of the timing of this, that when the disciples arrive in the town, they're going to find the man, the right man, carrying a water jar. And when his disciples arrive in town, they're going to see this man carrying the jar. But most likely, I would kind of guess is that Jesus made some private plans to use this upper room. Rooms in Jerusalem would be in high demand. This is Passover season. And to properly celebrate the Passover, it had to be done within the boundaries of kind of an extended Jerusalem, in and around Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus and his disciples were staying in Bethany, and that would have been outside of the designated Jerusalem area, and so they would have had to come into town in order to celebrate the Passover according to what Torah taught. And what all of these arrangements, this kind of strange way that Jesus sets this thing up, you know, why doesn't he just say, "Go to John's house," and at that room that we were at last week? I think the reason that he does all of this is because it makes it now impossible for Judas to betray Jesus until after the Passover meal. Because nobody knows, not any of Jesus' disciples know where they will have the Passover until they meet this master of the house who will show them this room. And what this shows us again is that Jesus is in control right up to and including where and when he will be betrayed. And so nobody knows. Judas can't betray him during the Passover meal. He's going to have to do it afterwards. Now, verse 17 of our text says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Passover was a one-day remembrance of the Exodus from Israel. And on the first Passover, the very first one, each household in Israel killed the lamb and they sprinkled the blood of that lamb on the doorposts and on the lintel over their doors. And they did this because the angel of Yahweh was going to come into the land of Egypt and he was going to kill the firstborn in every household. And when the angel of Yahweh would see the blood of a Passover lamb on the doorpost, he would pass over that house, and that house would be passed over, and they would escape the judgment of Yahweh on the nation of Egypt. And from that day on, every year, Israel was to remember the Passover by eating a Passover lamb and talking about the deliverance that God had given them out of Egypt. Also, along with this Passover, they would get rid of all the leaven in their household. And that seems to signify the removal of idols, the removal of sin, a repentance and turning away from sin. And it also reminded them that they had to flee Egypt in haste. They had to make haste. They had no time to make regular bread. They had to run out of Egypt and escape from the judgment of God. And so after the Passover, there was the first day of unleavened bread was the Passover. And then after that was a 7-day feast of unleavened bread. Technically, the first day was Passover and then there was a 7-day feast, but the terminology seems to kind of get mixed up and they just talk about it as being the Passover as an 8-day feast or as the unleavened bread. And so here, the first day of unleavened bread is really the Passover. But after Passover was a 7-day feast where they would eat unleavened bread. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that this was a Passover meal. Luke even mentions the Passover sacrifice of the lamb, but there's some difficulty in harmonizing this with John's gospel. And there's a lot of different factors that come into this whole thing. The way that they reckon days, for example, was apparently different. Some would reckon a day from sunset until sunset. Others would recognize the day from sunrise to sunrise. And that's how Jesus and the Galileans and the Pharisees would reckon a day from sunrise to sunrise, kind of the way that we do. But most of Israel in Judea would apparently recognize a day from sunset to sunset. And so if it was what we would call Thursday night, at sunset or late into the evening, it would all of a sudden be Friday morning in their mind. And so it kind of a little bit confusing for us. Again, there was a Judean calendar versus a Galilean calendar. The Pharisees followed the Galilean calendar. The Sadducees and the leaders in Israel, in Jerusalem, followed a Judean calendar. You know, other questions that come into this whole thing is, what does John actually mean? Does John actually mean that Jesus died when the Passover was slain? And really, we're not going to be able to get into all that. And honestly, I just feel like even if we could have all of the records and I could have access to everything that I needed, I'm not sure that I would be able to figure all of this out. Even the commentaries aren't quite able to figure it out. All we need to know, I think, at least for me, good enough for me, is that it can be harmonized. And so, you know, this was a Passover meal. And I think it's probably best to say that it was a Passover meal on Thursday, Nisan 14. but that the Sadducees who oversaw the temple would have had their Passover on Friday, Nisan 14, because again, they reckoned the days differently. And what all of this ended up allowing, and I think I've spoken about this before, is that there actually ended up being two different days where the animals could be sacrificed and where Passover could be celebrated. One, the day before, what we would call the day before, the Galileans would do that, which is Jesus and his disciples. And then on the, what we would call the next day, on Friday, the people in Jerusalem and the Judeans would celebrate their Passover. And so now there was two periods in which the priest could sacrifice all of these thousands of lambs. And in our text here, the disciples are doing disciple things. They ask in verse 17, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Now, we don't know for sure if the certain man knows what Jesus means when he says, "My time is at hand." Jesus' time is more than his time for the Passover meal. And in hindsight, I think we know what Jesus means. It means the time of his death. Verse 19, "And the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover." And here's one time in this gospel that Jesus' disciples do well. They did as Jesus directed them. And that should be a mark of every true believer. We should be a people who live every part of our lives as Jesus has directed us in his word. And that's what the disciples did here. They did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And the Passover preparation, that was quite a bit of work. The lamb had to be slaughtered in the temple. It was probably staying with them in Bethany. It kind of stayed at the house where you were staying. And so it was brought to the temple to be sacrificed. The priests would sprinkle the blood of that lamb on the altar. And then it had to be roasted. And there was a paste that was made of bitter herbs. And that was a reminder of the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt. And along with the bitter herbs, there was some sweet figs and apples, and that was to remember the sweetness of God's deliverance out of Egypt. And so they would need to make this kind of paste. They would need to make or buy unleavened bread as well. They would need to secure some wine for the feast. And the meal was to be eaten in groups of about 10 to 20 people. Usually in family groups. And so the idea here is that this would be a family gathering of, again, about 10 to 20 people. And if the families were too small, then multiple families would come together and celebrate the feast together. Now, Jesus has his final Passover meal with his new family, his disciples. And just to kind of remind us of that, let's go back to Matthew chapter 12, really a beautiful picture and reminder that we are the family of God. Matthew 12:46 says, "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" And so Jesus is having a Passover meal with his spiritual brothers and spiritual family, his disciples. And it's during this family meal, this beautiful picture of the gospel, that Jesus tells his disciples that one of them will betray him. And so from this kind of family picture, we now enter in and we start to think about the betrayal. We call this number 2 in the outline, the prediction of the betrayal in verses 20 to 23. The prediction of the betrayal. Look at verse 20. "And when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And that it was evening, depending again on how you calculate these things, that would make this now Friday, at least according to some. Even though we would still tend to think of this as Thursday evening, this could have been viewed as Friday early. And the Passover celebration had begun. It was evening. He reclined at table with the 12. And verse 21 says, as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the text here is literally one from among you. One will betray. And the word there translated betray means to hand over, to deliver. It's just a word that can really mean almost anything. It means to entrust something to someone. And it could be anything that you would entrust to someone, deliver. It could be a tradition. It could be a letter. It could be something that you give to somebody and hand over to them. But here we have a person who's going to be handed over. Jesus is going to be handed over, and he's going to be delivered up to the authorities. He's going to be delivered up to his enemies. And because of Jesus' usage of this word through the gospel, this word came to mean not only to deliver up, but to betray. To betray someone as Judas did the Lord. The disciples had been told that this would happen. They had been told that Jesus would be delivered over. And I'll just read some of these. Matthew 20:18. Jesus says to his disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over." And there's that same word translated betray in our passage. "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." There's that word again. "To be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." But again, this is the first time that they were told that one of them would do this delivering over. In Matthew 26 and verse 2, Jesus used that word again. He says, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now, when the disciples heard that one of them would do this thing, they responded in the way that we might expect. It says they were deeply grieved. And if you think about it too, how would you respond if you were told that one of us would betray Christ? I think you would be deeply grieved as well. Verse 22 of our text says they were very sorrowful. And they began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" And this describes this very sorrowful, a deep grief, extreme grief, great grief. And they were grieved, and one after another they asked the Lord, "Is it I? Is it I?" And in the Greek text, the question expects a negative answer. And so the question that they're asking the Lord is expecting a negative answer. No, it's not you. And so some translations will translate it this way: "Surely not I, Lord." And in the construction there, there's an emphatic not. And the idea is, it's not me, is it, Lord? And they're expecting the Lord to say, "No, it's not you." But they do question themselves. And I think it's helpful for us to think about this. They wonder about this, but they think it can't be me, but who is it? Who would betray the Lord? And so they wonder, but they don't seem to suspect anyone else. They're asking about themselves. And as they ask him, Jesus doesn't give them much to go on. In verse 23, it just says, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." And to us, that maybe sounds like a clue as to who it might be. But in those days, there would be a common bowl or a common dish for dipping. And they would break off their unleavened bread, and they would dip it in this bowl of herbs and apples. And so Jesus is saying in verse 23 pretty much the same thing as he already said in verse 21, "One of you will betray me," because it's very likely that they all shared the same bowl. But even if there were multiple bulls, there would be common bulls in the various areas, and so at least four or more would have dipped in the bowl. But again, what Jesus is getting at in verse 23 is that there's intimacy. This is the one who has shared a meal with me, which was very significant in the ancient Near East. This is a close companion. The one who betrays Jesus is somebody who is near to him, a friend, a disciple of his, one of the 12. And if we think about this, at least from our human perspective, being betrayed like this is one of the hardest things that anyone would ever face. When Ahithophel betrayed David, David said in Psalm 41 verse 9, it says, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Ahithophel was David's counselor, and he betrayed and went and joined with Absalom. And Jesus quotes this Psalm 41:9 in John 13. Why don't we turn there and look at it together here. John chapter 13. Starting in verse 18, Jesus is speaking and he says, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled." And here's where he quotes from Psalm 41:9, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And so we're in the exact same setting as what we're looking at in our text in Matthew 26. And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And so the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, he has been told now, and he knows that it's Judas, but it seems like he didn't have a chance to tell the others until later, maybe even after the resurrection. But the one who betrayed our Lord was a close companion. And again, that is hard. That is difficult to face. And so let's go back to our passage now, and we're going to look at verses 24 and 25. I called this number 3, the punishment for the betrayal. The punishment for the betrayal. Verse 24, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." This is one of those remarkable scriptures that puts God's sovereignty right alongside human responsibility. What Judas did fulfilled scripture. And that's what Jesus means when he says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." It's fulfilling the scripture. And so on the one hand, Judas is fulfilling the scripture. He's fulfilling prophecy. From one perspective, we can say that Judas is doing God's will. Remember, even back in verse 2, Jesus predicted that he would be crucified in 2 days. It says, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." But remember that the leaders had said in verse 3, the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Verse 5 says, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And so they didn't want to do it during the feast, but Judas's betrayal is going to now open the way for them to arrest Jesus and kill him ahead of their schedule, but right on God's schedule during the Passover. Judas, on the one hand, is doing what Scripture predicted would happen, and God cannot lie. It must happen this way if God predicted it. And so what Judas would do would be done. Can you kind of see that? That what Judas had was going to do, it was going to be done. It was part of God's decree. The decree of God rendered it certain. The prophecy and the inscripturation of it rendered this thing certain. It was going to happen. And if Judas didn't do what he did, the Scripture would be broken. But at the very same time as all of that, Judas did evil. Judas's purpose was not to fulfill God's will. Judas wasn't doing righteousness. He wasn't being obedient. He was betraying the Son of God. He was delivering him up to his enemies. And God will hold Judas responsible for the evil intention of his heart. Judas's sin is a grave sin. Even though it was used by God to accomplish our salvation, Judas is responsible for his own sinful actions and sinful heart. Jesus says in verse 24 again, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Jesus knows that it's Judas, but he doesn't tell the others that. He just simply says, woe to that man. Woe to Judas for the terrible sin of betraying the holy, perfect, innocent Son of God and Son of Man. Woe means that Judas will face God's judgment, that pain and anguish will come upon him. Jesus even says it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And that's quite a statement. It would be better for that man if he had not been born. But I think we could make a statement like that. I think that would be true of everybody who ends up in hell. It would have been better not to be born than to be born and end up in hell. And speaking of hell and responsibility and what is better, I want you to know today, if you're here, that you are responsible. You are responsible to come to Jesus Christ. You are responsible to repent and believe and come to Christ. You're responsible for your unbelief and your sin and your failure to fly to Jesus Christ. And so I would invite you this morning, if you're hearing me and you haven't done this, that you would come to Christ. There's nothing better than knowing God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way to escape the punishment of hell that us sinners deserve. He paid the penalty so that we don't have to face hell. But Judas heard this warning and he was invited himself to come to Christ, but he suppressed it. He disregarded it. He heard Jesus say, he was right there, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born, and yet he ignores it, he disregards it, and he goes on with his plan to betray the Lord Jesus. He continued to play the hypocrite. Look at what he says in verse 25. It says, Judas, again, who would betray him, answered. It's literally there, he is betraying him. This is something that Judas is in the process of doing even while he's having dinner with Jesus. Judas answered, is it I, Rabbi? And he said to him, you have said so. And so what Judas does here is he just copies the others. Now calling Jesus Rabbi, the others said, Lord, he calls him Rabbi, but Rabbi is very respectful. Even in some ways, maybe even more respectful than Lord. Although usually when Matthew uses the word Lord in this gospel, it kind of carries that fullest meaning of Yahweh in human flesh. Rabbi in Matthew is not usually, if ever, positive. But he says basically the same thing as the others. Surely it's not me. It's, you know, it's the same emphatic, the same construction, not me. And he expects a negative answer, just like the others did. Jesus says to him, "You have said it." Or literally just, "You have said." And it's enough to imply, yes, Judas, you said it, but it's also discreet enough that the others wouldn't guess that Jesus was indicating that it was Judas. And Jesus is going to say the exact same thing, "You have said so," in Matthew 26, verse 64. Look at it there just for 1 second. Starting in verse 63, Jesus remained silent, and this was during his trial. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so." And that's the same thing that he had said to Judas. Then Jesus goes on and says, "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy." And so, "You have said so" really means yes. You said it. And what we see here again is just what a hypocrite Judas was. We shouldn't follow his example. He pretended to the Lord. He knew that it was him. He knew that he was the one that was going to betray. He had already made the plans. He had already agreed on the price. And he just copied the others. He says, "Not me, surely not me, is it, Rabbi?" Now, I called this message the Passover betrayal. And on the biggest feast day of the year, on the happiest time of the year, the really the best season of the year, the Passover for the Jews, Judas was working to deliver Christ to his enemies. And I think we also are coming to the biggest celebration time of the year. It's Christmas for us. We're anticipating that. We had our banquet last night. And thinking of it in that context, at least for me, it just heightens the injustice of it all. This was supposed to be a good time, and Judas is betraying Jesus to his enemies. But God planned this betrayal that we might be saved, and so that he might be glorified in our salvation. And so even through these difficult things, even through these terrible things, God is working his plan of salvation, and that's an encouragement to us. Let's pray then. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to spend some time in your word today and look at this passage. Father, we pray that you would work in our lives. I don't even know what to say through this passage, but we know about it now. We understand Judas's betrayal. Help us not to do that. Help us not to follow that example. Help us to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he handled it all. And again, we just thank you for the way that you worked out your plan of salvation, even through the sinful actions of men. We thank you for your power to do that, and we pray that we would believe that in our day-to-day lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.